If I can find my place, we'll resume. But first of all, we'll pause for a moment to let you use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study on this issue of what's found in Psalm 118. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us with regard to its implication to us as members of your royal family in the church age. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We, during halftime, practiced the pagan ritual in the backyard and hunting of Easter eggs. And someone asked me about Easter, why we call it that. Actually, the translators of the New Testament, the King James translators back in the early 1600s, used the word Easter on one occasion. It's in Acts, and it really should be translated Passover. Passover and Easter generally fall on about the same date. Easter jumps around, so does Passover. And that is the recognition on the church side of the original Passover that we exercise with the observance of the elements. Jesus Christ changed Passover to what we might call Resurrection Sunday. Easter, though, we continue to use that term. And as we do, we're actually assigning to this most important day in the history of the church, in the history of the lives of the people who believe in Christ, to a pagan ritual. The word is Easter. It's a German word, and it goes back to Aphrodite. The concept is the worship of the sun actually coming back. Ancients, you know, didn't really have a good take on what was going on in the heavens. And so when the sun would come back each year, they thought it was really good. We'll have actually heat for a while. And so they had this big celebration, and they would pay homage to Aphrodite or Easter, who was the goddess of life and love, etc. And so things begin to happen when the heat comes in the spring, and especially to rabbits. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that a female rabbit can be impregnated while pregnant. It's the only species where that can occur. So if you have a rabbit and it's a female rabbit, don't let it near a male rabbit, because it can just, you can be overflowed with rabbits before you know it. So that's the deal with the rabbit. The eggs, you know, eggs hatch and there's life. So it's a new life concept. And the green deal where things start coming up and blooming again, everybody's excited because it's going to be life again. And oftentimes they would actually sacrifice somebody so that the sun would really stay this time. So it's really a pagan concept. And we continue to attach Easter to the resurrection of Christ. Now, you're not going to fight City Hall on this. There's always going to be Easter rabbits and Easter eggs and Easter bonnets and all that business. So you're not going to be able to fight that. But you should know that Easter is really a pagan ritual. We hunted our eggs out there. Little children have been taught about that today. And they should be taught about the new life part. And, oh, by the way, we went green today. I don't know if you noticed, we were generating electricity on the backyard back here with all the yard fans. I digress. Second session will be Second Advent, as it's found in Psalm 118. Let's note as we move forward that Psalm 118, verses 24 and 25, read this way. We actually go through verse 26. These three verses together are Second Advent. Verse 24, this is the day, Second Advent, which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, O Lord, do save. Hoshiana. Translated, Hosanna, help now, is actually what it means. Hoshiana, help now. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Seliach is the word there for prosperity. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's the millennial temple. Now, these three verses point toward the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel at the second advent. The day which the Lord has made refers to the second advent of Christ, while the rejoicing looks toward celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 25, we find the Hithiel imperative of Hoshiana, translated Hosanna in the English. Its meaning is do save, and it's an imperative, you will please note. And so when the Jews sing this, they get to this, they say, Hoshiana, do save. And you're ordering God around to save you. That's not the idea. The idea is confidence that they will be delivered. Now, you go back to the writing of the Psalm 118. We don't know who wrote it. It's not one of those that we can nail. It seems to go back and pull from David's life in certain areas, as we noted in the first section. But this seems to be a psalm that was written post-Babylonian exile, so it could not be David who wrote it. But apparently he influenced the writing of it. Now, the Hallel are songs that are sung from the Psalms. In other words, the Psalms are only the lyrics, the songs. I hope you understand that. And so when you read the Psalms, imagine that you're reading the lyrics to a song. And the Hallel is made up of chapters 113 through 118. And this Hallel is sung at all of the major feasts that the Israelis observe on a yearly basis. And one of those is the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was exclaimed each year while celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, during which the great Hallel, or what are called the Alleluia Psalms, was recited in connection with the various feasts, for example, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. The latter was accompanied by the waving of palm and willow branches, which themselves were called Hosannas. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated annually as a reminder of divine protection that God provided the Exodus generation during their wanderings in the Hornada. At the Israelites' first encampment after leaving Ramses, the Lord commanded them to build booths, or tabernacles, if you will. And here's the passage in Leviticus 23, verses 40 through 43. On the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in those days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. That would be September and October, dependent on how the Jewish calendar runs. You shall live in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in these booths, so that your generations may know. Now, see, you've got visual aid here. You go through a ritual, and it will be for reality, okay? Not ritual just to do a ritual to serve God and do the ritual. That's not what rituals are for. They're to teach doctrine. And it says so here, so that your generations, generation after generation, will know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, the feast celebrates the grace of God in the areas of divine protection and provision, ultimately of bountiful crops. This explains the second Hithiel imperative of the verse, send prosperity. The word is saliach. This prosperity is directed to those who remain loyal to the word of God, function with a grace mental attitude with regard to divine provision, and who maintain the spiritual advance. That's prosperity. Let me tell you something about prosperity. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you. We conclude our classes with that. The prosperity word is irene in the Greek, and it's translated generally peace. Now, people look at the word irene and assume it has to do with political peace. In other words, absence of war. There can be world wars going on, and people can have irene in their souls. There can be horrible things going on around you, and you have prosperity in your soul. Prosperity means absence of fear, absence of want, absence of concern, constant focus on what God provides, what He promises you on a day-in, day-out basis. You are never without the grace provisions of God, regardless of your environment. And when you grow in grace to the point to where you live in that bubble, it matters not what's going on around you. What matters is that you are focused and locked in on the grace of God. A grace mental attitude that understands He's made this promise. He's provided the system. You're in it. And therefore, nothing can intrude upon that confidence. That's prosperity. And that's the concept here in the Hebrew. This prosperity is directed to those who remain loyal to the Word of God, function with a grace mental attitude with regard to divine provision, and who maintain the spiritual advance. You will get to the point of where you have peace in your souls, namely prosperity. People look on prosperity as having stuff. Well, you can have stuff and not have a relaxed mental attitude, and have stuff and not be satisfied with what's going on around you, and have stuff and be completely upset and out of sorts. The stuff you need is doctrine. That's what gives you prosperity of soul. Those that do not fulfill the objectives find themselves in dire straits and recipients of the limited options associated with the law of volitional responsibility. Both of these concepts are addressed in this excerpt. And we go to the theological word book of the Old Testament for this. And the word is saliach. The root means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. That's the root concept. Real prosperity results from the work of God in the life of one who seeks God with all his heart. That would be the cardia. You seek God through the soul. This pumps blood. This categorizes biblical truth. So the heart is cardia here. You can't go fundy. And every time you run into the word heart, you get a little flutter of some kind. This is an academic exercise. You can't understand what God has to say to you unless you're willing to go to the Bible academically. Learn what He has to say. Catalog it in long-term memory. Recall it under pressure and apply it to your daily life. You can't do that with emotion. Don't misunderstand me. It's fine to have emotion and all the rest and sing songs. I'm not downing that. I'm saying that true Christian modus operandi has to do with learning the Word of God and living it. And that means information in the cardia that the Holy Spirit puts there. And that's what's being said here. God expresses His purposes through His work. Therefore, His Word will not prove empty, but it will prosper in its fulfillment. And that's Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What is God saying here in Isaiah 55:11? If you will learn the word of God, put it in your soul, you will be prospered. Prospered how? Control of your life. Dependence upon the grace of God. Orientation to whatever confronts you in this life with an inventory of ideas that will maintain your prosperity of soul. That's what he's talking about. In the last days, those who are opposed to God shall prosper for a time. I love this paragraph. Pay attention if you've drifted. Because if you drift, then this paragraph is about you. In the last days, those who are opposed to God shall prosper for a time through cunning and deceit. See, you can prosper through cunning and deceit. You can slick-tongue people. You can delude them, misguide them, take advantage of them. And they're going to prosper for a time. Daniel 8:12 and verse 24. But their success will be only temporary. For God is preparing a time of judgment against all evil to accomplish his indignation. It must be clearly affirmed that transgression of God's law will never finally succeed. Principle. God honors those who honor his word. He will put up with cunning and deceit for a season, but such behavior will come unto ultimate judgment. Why do the wicked prosper? Asked Jeremiah. They prosper for a season. God lets people have enough rope to where they will hang themselves. So don't worry about those that seem to be getting away with everything. God will not put up with it, but for a season. Verse 26 denotes the blessing of prosperity and the joyous celebration of the millennial saints who approach the temple singing the great Hallel. Although the millennial temple with the perennial place of worship for those who enter the kingdom, it is ritual without reality for those in the first century who expected Jesus to put the crown before the cross. This was exactly the circumstance when the crowd gathered around our Lord on Palm Sunday in A.D. 33. So now let's note Palm Sunday's triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was a procession in the city of Rome during the times of the Republic. Little information here will put things in perspective. Triumph is a Latin triumphus, a ritual procession that was the highest honor bestowed upon a victorious general in the ancient Roman Republic. To triumph in Republican times, a man was required to have been a magistrate holding supreme and independent command who had won a major land or sea battle, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy. The ceremony began with a solemn procession from the Campus Martius to the Capitol, passing through the Forum and the Via Sacra, the sacred way, along streets adorned with garlands and lined with people shouting, Io Triumphe, Hail God of Triumph, the shout of the Roman soldiers and populace on the occasion of triumphal procession in honor of the victorious general. The magistrates and members of the Senate came first in the processions, followed by the musicians, then the sacrificial animals, the spoils of war, and the captured prisoners who were in chains. Riding in a chariot festooned with laurel, the victorious general, the triumphator, wore the royal purple and gold tunic and toga, holding a laurel branch in his right hand and an ivory scepter in his left. A slave held a golden crown over the general's head while repeatedly reminding him in the midst of his glory that he was a mortal man. Sic transit gloria mundi, so passes away the glory of the world. On reaching the Capitol Lion Temple, the general presented his laurel along with thank offerings to the image of Jupiter. The prisoners were usually slain, and the ceremony concluded with a feast for the magistrates and the Senate. It was a bacchanal. The Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, recorded by all of the gospel writers, was not as flamboyant as that of the Romans. Nevertheless, it took on the imagery of a conquering general who was presenting himself as victor over the enemy. The victory is about to be won. His procession anticipated this upcoming victory over sin on the cross and the simultaneous defeat of Lucifer and his angelic armies. Lucifer unleashed everything he could imagine on that final week. It's called the Passion Week. Christ did not ride in a chariot, but on a donkey colt. His procession was accompanied by singing, but there were no prisoners, no sacrificial animals, or spoils of war. There were no political dignitaries, but there were disciples. There was no ivory scepter, but the scepter of iron would come later at the Second Advent. There was no need for a slave to whisper axioms in his ear about remaining humble. Christ had no problem remaining humble. The Lord is about to publicly demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and the rightful heir to the throne of David. And Mark 11 describes the preliminaries for the entry and the triumph, along with a gross misinterpretation of the event by his followers. Now we go to Mark 11, beginning at verses 1 through 3. As they, Jesus, his disciples, and an entourage, note that in verse 46, approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And back up here and get me a map. There. This shows Bethany. It's about 2 miles basically east of Jerusalem. And so this is a place where he spent a great deal of time. And when he did, a lot of his disciples would be with him. And you have many passages that show him in Bethany. So he's been in Jericho. He moves to Bethany. When he gets to Bethany, he says to two of his disciples, as we're going to see in this passage, go get me a colt that you will find in the city next to you. Bethphage or Bethany, one of the two is not specified, but they were so close together there on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And so as we move through this passage, you will see the geographic arrangement, because the Mount of Olives is on a ridge. You get to the top of it. On the eastern side, you have Bethphage and Bethany, about 2 miles from the walls of Jerusalem. Once you hit the crest of the Mount of Olives, you look down on Jerusalem with a beautiful panoramic view of the city as well as the Temple Mount. And then you move down that into the Kidron Valley, then you move into the city. You have to cross the Kidron River. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing that? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So what the Lord is saying is, I need to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And I need a colt. It needs to be one that has not been broken, not been ridden by man. And I know where one is, so I want you boys to go get it. They ask you what you're doing, tell them the Lord needs it. And that'll be that. And they'll say, well, okay. Bethphage and Bethany were very close together on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from the walls of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives rises 2,600 feet to the east of the city. And as I said, it provides a very nice panoramic view of the city and the Temple Mount. Now, did you go to the Mount of Olives?
Yes.
Did you look down on the city?
Yes, we did.
Did it say what it says here?
No.
Oh.
No, I mean, it's beautiful, but at that time it was describing it. It was pretty barren, but now it's all built up.
Could you see the Dome of the Rock, though?
Oh, yes.
Okay, that's what it says here. I was hoping that you saw what it said here. I'm getting nervous about that. The colt is that of a donkey. And because of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, the Lord will be exemplifying his claim to the Messiah. This is the issue, the prophecy by Zechariah. He's going to announce his Messiahship publicly by riding into the gates of Jerusalem mounted on a donkey colt, as it were. Mark 11, 4 through 6. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. They just walked up to it and untied it. Some of the bystanders, and Luke's account identifies the bystanders as the colt's owners. That's Luke 19:33. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying that colt? They spoke to them just as the Lord had told them, and they gave them permission. Apparently, the owners of the donkey colt were familiar with the Lord and were more than happy to allow him to use it. Now, remember, go through the Gospels and you will see the Lord spent a tremendous amount of time in Bethany. Now, whether it's Bethany or Bethphage, it doesn't matter. They were almost sister cities close together, like St. Paul and that other city. There's another city up there. Minneapolis. That's Minneapolis. The twins. All right. So they're really close together. So it doesn't matter which city. The people who live there were very familiar with Jesus Christ. And so when told he needed it, they said, fine. The phrase is, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here, was sufficient to gain the loan of the colt. Now, the donkey was young and had never been ridden, and thus had never been strapped with a saddle. Now, some of the disciples took their coats and placed them on the colt to make an impromptu saddle for the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Remember, this colt has never been broken, never had a man on it. Now, the Lord had a lot of trouble with people, but apparently he's a horse whisperer. When he walked up to that colt, which should have given him a little trouble in mounting, the colt gave him no trouble at all. His way of approaching that animal, and we've studied horses in the past. How do you train children? Well, there's a horse study about that. And you have to approach an equine in a very calm way and don't look at them in the eye. And the Lord created these animals, so he knew all about how they would respond. So when he walks up to that donkey colt, he knows exactly how to approach him. His friends had put their coats up on him to provide a saddle. He mounted the colt, and the colt gave him no problem at all. Now, the people are going to give him a lot of problem over the next week. It's interesting. How smart can a donkey be? So how smart were the people? Dumber than a donkey. Mark 11:7-8. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. The leafy branches are not identified by Mark, but are by John in his gospel as the date palm. John 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, that's phoenix, which means date palm, and went out to meet him. So that's how you wind up with Palm Sunday. If it wasn't for John telling us what kind of leaves, then we'd have no idea what to call that, like Leaf Sunday. The waving of the branches was an indication that many recognized him as Messiah, since one of the titles of Messiah is the branch. A couple of examples, Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's the Davidic line down to Christ. And then Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and do righteousness in the land. The throwing of coats in his path was a custom provided for the arrival of kings. You'll note the mental attitude of the people now. They're thinking Second Advent, modus operandi. They want him to be king first. We'll get around to salvation later. The problem that all these people had is they were out of sync with the plan of God. They were celebrating the arrival of the king who would achieve political victory and therefore were emphasizing the crown before the cross. This miscalculation is evident in the next two verses. Mark 11:9-10. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What are they thinking? They're thinking Messiah on David's throne. They're not thinking salvation. They're saying, Hosanna, save us now. So why aren't they not thinking that? Well, save us from Tiberius. That's who we want to be saved from. Get rid of Tiberius and do sins later. These verses are quoted from Psalm 118 that we studied today and is part of the Hallel liturgy that accompanies the celebration of the major feast days on the Jewish calendar. We note this, Hallel, which means hymns of praise, consist of Psalms 113 through 118, which were sung by the Levites in the temple in Jerusalem on Sukkoth, that's tabernacles, Passover, Shavuot, that's Pentecost, and Hanukkah, and during the chanting of Hallel on Sukkoth, that's tabernacles, the palm branches wave. So when do we haul out the palm branches? Tabernacles. When is tabernacles the central feast day, feast week actually? Second Advent, millennial kingdom. Everything they're doing is signifying the fact that they're putting the crown before the cross. They don't get it. By emphasizing Psalm 118:26, the crowd indicates it is emphasizing the second advent, not the first, which is further amplified by referring to the coming kingdom of our father David. They're not going to be a kingdom without the cross. The waving of palm branches is common to the Feast of Tabernacles and is the prominent feast celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14:16-19 envisions all nations coming up to Jerusalem year by year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You will be involved in that. Every year you will go, says it here. Josephus calls it the holiest and greatest of the Hebrew feasts. If you have the writings of Josephus, then go to Antiquities. You can find it in Book 8, Chapter 4, Paragraph 1. So what he's pointing out, he's the Jewish historian that made friends with the Roman hierarchy, and he wrote histories, the antiquities of the Jews and the wars of the Jews, and he functioned in the first century. So he understood these things and wrote them down. The singing of the Hosannas is an appeal to be saved, but the emphasis on the second advent indicates that what the people wanted was to be delivered from the specter of the Roman Empire. Get rid of Tiberius. We want to be free. Free us now. Give us political freedom. We want to keep our sins. We want to be in that slavery from now on. But if we just have political freedom, we'll have peace. And that's really indicates historical downtrends in a client nation when people think that way. And that's where we are today. We fight wars with no intent of winning them. People are frustrated. People have lost touch with basic principles that cause a copacetic soul to exist. Nobody's happy. Everybody's offended. Can't do anything you don't offend anybody anymore. I don't know if they're going to outlaw Kentucky Fried Chicken, but I think it's on a close course to being outlawed as offensive. Are you offended by anything? What offends you? If you're offended, then you don't have peace in the soul. People will be able to call you everything under the sun. It should not affect you. Well, if it affects you, then you're agreeing with them. Hey, you might be right. You call me a doofus. And you're thinking, I may be. All right, well, you can't say it. You can't really let people know it's that way. I'm offended. And therefore, I'm calling my lawyer. Well, I'll get some money out of it. That made me feel better. I'll be peaceful then. Thus began what is referred to as the Passion Week of our Lord. The misapplication of those celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem signaled the beginning of the fateful events that would follow. The Jews who recognized Jesus as Messiah were expecting him to set up a kingdom and deliver them from Tiberius. And we've studied him of late, and you know all about what a bad guy he was. You think we've got bad guys running this country? Well, you really need to study the Caesars of the first century with the exception of Augustus. He was okay. Everybody after that, horrible, evil, despicable people, tyrants. Those who did not recognize him as Messiah, but rather as a blasphemer, wanted to remove him from the scene. Also, since he had built a large following, those at the Sanhedrin feared he could rob them of their authority, their position, and their prestige. Look up the definition for the word prestige, and you get the idea of the mindset of those at the Sanhedrin. For the next week, the attackers from all sides would pursue him and ultimately start in motion a sequence of illegal trials that would culminate in the Lord's crucifixion. Although successful in their efforts, they were simply doing what the decree perceived they would do. As nothing catches God by surprise, he saw it in eternity past. And when prophecies came down, like Isaiah 53, Isaiah was given information by the Holy Spirit to write down what would occur in the future. And what would occur in the future was fully understood by God. It was a report from the future of what did occur. And therefore, he writes it down and it becomes a prophecy. Many people look on prophecy as a prediction. Not a prediction. It is a specific account of what will occur. And therefore, when you see these prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New, what you're seeing is that God knew ahead of time what would occur and allowed us to be in on it. And that's called prophecy. Although successful in their efforts, they were simply doing what the decree perceived they would do. Be complicit in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about events that would culminate in his substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. His victory over the dark side was manifest on the morning of what we refer to as Easter Sunday. It is better referred to as Eternal Life Day, because the Lord's absence from the tomb made certain our eternal future and a resurrection body just like his. It is certain. It is prophesied, and it is certain because God sees into the future and you don't. And when he tells you you're going to have this, he's telling you what he knows to be true. He's not pulling your leg. Although if he did, it would be in a body of corruption. And you would know by the pulling on that leg that you have a resurrection leg in the future. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you. Now, this is Peter. And who's he talking to? He's talking to those guys at the Sanhedrin, you remember. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Hearing this, the Sanhedrin dismissed Peter and John from the council in order to determine what to do with these men. It was apparent that a true miracle had occurred, healing a lame man. It was determined to let them go, but on the condition that they would not speak further about the healing among the people or to speak about the name of Jesus. We're going to let you go, but pipe down on this Jesus stuff. Can't use that name. To this requirement, Peter and John responded in verses 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. These are the poobahs among the brilliant theologians of the day that ran the spiritual life of Israel and in many ways the political life. They're the ones who assume themselves to be the most brilliant people in the room. And they've said, we run the show here. You saw what we did. This Jesus character. We got shed of him. And we can get shed of you. So don't be talking this Jesus. And what does Peter and John say to him? Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, we're not shutting up about this. And if you want to do something about it, you know how to find us. With this, they were released. And after departing the council, they sought out their companions and reported what had taken place. Knowing that the name of Jesus and the message of his truth would be under constant scrutiny, they chose to utilize the divine provision of prayer. Listen to this. Acts 4, verses 24 to set it up, and then 27 through 31. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, and here's the prayer, "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed and anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Did you see that? It was in the decree. These people simply were observed in eternity past and recognized what they did to bring Jesus Christ to the cross. Jesus Christ was a personality whose message and persona was ultimately going to require either the Jews or the Romans, and ultimately both, to silence him through execution. God knew that in eternity past. That if I put this idea to save the souls of men in place, then the personality we choose is ultimately going to be so dynamic that those who are running the show will desire to kill him. And when that occurs, I will, before he dies, in whatever method they choose, before he dies, I will impute the sins of the entire world to him. He will be the substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I have to make that up because he understands all that is knowable. There's nothing that's hidden from him. But for you to understand it, we break it down. And then he decides, okay, one of us is going to be the substitute. And Jesus Christ volunteered for that. Holy Spirit promised to explain it. God executes the plan. And so human history begins. And we get around to the fullness of time, and Jesus Christ arrives on the scene in the virgin birth. It was prophesied. It was in the plan, so it's going to occur. God knew it would occur, and he told us about it ahead of time. Micah 5:3 gives you the location. And so you have the incarnation, the playing out of all of the events that Jesus Christ would encounter during that 33-year period. Then it was recognized there are going to be those people. Who were they? The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. It was recognized in eternity past and allowed to move forward to get Christ to whatever method of execution that would be required. It turned out to be the cross. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. We're under threat. Our prayer is give us courage to speak with all confidence in the face of these dangers. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. As we celebrate Eternal Life Day, we too are entering into a period of our client nation's history when the name of Jesus and the communication of his word is under assault from those among the population and those in high places of power and influence. This prayer lifted by Peter and John is one that we should also make a practice of addressing to the Father. We should do so with great confidence. After having done so, that we are to boldly tell the story of the resurrected Christ to all who would give it a hearing. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a Resurrection Sunday that reminds us of the central event in all of human history. We have taken advantage of this provision. We have done as you required. We placed our personal faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in him alone. And from this decision, we enjoy all of the benefits of your prosperity, that prosperity found in your immutable word, which if we acquire within our souls and retain within the cardia, give us a bubble in which to function, isolating us from the horrors of the devil's world and giving us the copacetic mindset that enables us to grow in grace regardless of the environment, to move forward in your plan knowing you protect us and provide for us. All of this made possible by the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Motivate us now to move forward with boldness, to carry forward the name of Jesus, those things that are associated with His resurrection and the power of His Word, to give us that environment to function and therefore become good soldiers for Christ and have invisible impact on our client nation. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chorus human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will stand and sing for our closing hymn, Christ Arose. You will find it on page 138 of the hymnal.